Would you turn to the Word of God? Psalm 119. I intend to preach. We'll sing again, have a time of open prayer, and then we'll close. Psalm 119 from verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. I shall there pause. Teach me, give me, make me, incline me, turn me, and later on, establish me. Here is a man praying who wants to change. Here is a man writing who does not wish to be the same. The gospel, Christianity, genuine biblical Christianity, is not a list of rules which you must observe. It is not a load of rituals which you must perform. It is a relationship with your Maker. And previously, when we considered those latter chapters of the Revelation of John, we came across the imagery of the bride. The church is the bride. Christ is the groom. The picture there is the lover and the beloved, which we read in the Song of Solomon. And when you are in love with someone, the relationship is not static. You wish to know them more. You wish to love them more. You desire, you yearn for their company. And the author of Psalm 119 yearns and longs and craves his God. God for him is no philosophical entity, an idea, a convenient explanation for helping us understand why there is a world here as opposed to there not being a world here. He wishes to live a life more pleasing and more glorifying of his God. One of the hallmarks of a real believer is that they want to grow. They say, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I don't want to be today where I was yesterday. I don't want to have the same level of faith or love or hope that I had 12 months ago. I wish to grow. Oh, take me to that rock which is higher than I. And if David wrote the psalm, I think he did. He may not have. He was already a pretty godly king. Oh, we know he screwed up a number of times. Oh, indeed. But you compare him to many of the other kings of Judah, and certainly of Israel. He has to be the best one. A man after God's own heart. Surely he has already been taught sufficiently. Surely his understanding is already great. Surely he is already walking in the right path. His heart is already rightly inclined. One of the characteristics of holy living is a realization of how far off holiness you really are. When you think you've got to that right level of holiness, I can assure you, two things have happened. Either or. Either the Lord has called you home and you're standing before the throne, or you are dreadfully deluded. It is one or the other. And the closer I get to him, the closer I want to be. And here is a psalm written by a man of God who wants to be a better man of God. It's written by a holy man who wishes to be holier. It is written by a man who has already consecrated his heart, but more consecrated would he be. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. When Christ himself is your teacher, one learns very well. He wants the Lord himself to teach him. He's not asking for the high priest of Israel to teach him. Neither does he seek a prophet. He does not desire to sit at the feet of a pastor, much less a pope. God may use a pastor or a preacher, but it's God, Christ himself, who must teach us. Call no man teacher. I get called on 3 days a week. But rather, our relationship is with Christ himself. You can have a relationship with God through Christ, not through me, not through a chapel, not through a deacon or a televangelist. The middlemen and the mediators are all gone. They are redundant. Christ, the great high priest, is the only one through whom you can and must go to get to God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. There's a bold claim. The boldness of the writer is not in his ability to learn, but the Lord's ability to teach. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know I've said it before, but a URC minister once approached me. I was only 18. I was on a beach mission. And she said, I admire your certainty, but you mustn't come across as being so arrogant, saying that you know you'll be there. I know I'll be there. And you can know you will be there. I write these things to you so that you will know you have eternal life, writes John. How can I be so sure? Because my place in heaven is guaranteed. Not by my ability to be faithful, but by his ability to be faithful. And he is very, very faithful. Your sin is either paid for or it's not. If you know that Christ Jesus hung upon that cross for you, that those things which you did, of which you're even ashamed to utter, he hung there because of those, it means there's no hanging for you to do. There's no pain for you to bear. There's no price for you to pay. It is covered in its entirety. He says, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Knowledge does require understanding. There are many folk out there who know the Bible far more than I do. I was taught New Testament Greek. I'm not any scholar by any stretch of the imagination. But people who could quote the whole of Mark in Greek. That's very impressive. Although I was never quite convinced they understood the gospel, which is the meaning of the Greek. You can have knowledge and not understand. Give me understanding! Some of us have been looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 last Sunday evening, and Paul is talking about those brethren in the Corinthian fellowship who have great knowledge, but with that knowledge and the certainty which comes from that knowledge, they are in fact undermining the faith of other people. They have knowledge, but not perhaps the understanding which ought to go with it. Many of us can quote and pull out scriptures from our heads when we need them. I think I prayed before. I quoted what the apostle wrote: my grace is sufficient for you. It is made perfect in weakness. And many of you know that scripture. But when things go wrong, how many of us know it then? Oh, we can still quote it. But can we claim it? Have we understood it? Have we digested it, as it were, in our inner intestine? He does not just want to be taught. He wants to understand it, that he might observe and obey it wholeheartedly. He is not a Sunday Christian or a Sabbath Jew. Wholeheartedly does he want to serve his God. He says, make me walk. Walking in the Bible is a picture for how we live. So I might say, how is your Christian walk? It's not your gait I'm concerned about. It's not the state of your calves, it's how are you living with the Lord. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And when I was preparing, I thought of a picture here of a parent coaxing, as it were, a small child to toddle and to walk. He wants to walk, but not any old path. Some of you will know The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And there is an interesting passage when they're on the straight and narrow way, but they see an alternative route called Bypath Meadow. It looks a fair easier route than the route they are taking. But it leads them to Doubting Castle, the home of giant despair. The Christian path is narrow. It's often hard. It's usually steep. But we don't take it for the path, we take it for the destination. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He wants the path of Christ. And the path of Christ may take him through the valley of Baca, the dry valley of tears, the valley of the shadow of death. And though your path with Christ might lead you into difficult places, let me assure you, you never walk it alone. Even when you tread and you come to Jordan itself, the final crossing, you won't be alone. He said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. How reassuring is that the God of heaven, the God whom millions of angels worship and praise day after day, the God who made the galaxies and the stars, take such an interest in you that daily does he count your hairs and walk with you wherever you go? If that does not supply you with the courage you need to face the coming week, then nothing will. A commandment, a rule, is something we tend not to like. Because of Eden, we're born with a natural propensity to rebel. And yet the writer here delights in obeying and following the path of commandment. Again, I say something which is obvious to so many of you. But we are called to be an obedient people. Not because our salvation depends upon it, but because we want to obey. We want to please our God. It is about a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Incline my heart. The human heart is deceitful and wicked. It cannot be known or tamed. It's vile. Oh, sure. There are plenty of people out there who live perfectly respectable lives. But within the moral person, there is still pride and enmity to God. And if you're not satisfied about the fallen state of the human heart, read what went on in Europe in the 1940s. If you'd like an illustration of man's inhumanity to man, of the trouble and the ingenuity and the skill with which one group of human beings destroyed or tried to destroy another, let that convince you of human depravity if I cannot. The human heart is like a car which is always veering. We have to keep our hands on the steering wheel because, don't try it, take my word for it. If you take your hands off, even if the road is straight, the car will veer. And there will be a ditch or a wall, and you will end up in it or on it. The human heart will always veer towards being selfish. And yet the writer says, incline my heart to your testimony. And yet the opposite is not to covet. So if you incline my heart to your testimony, I will not covet. That is the alternative which the verse offers. And a heart rightly attuned to the will of God, desiring spiritual growth and to glorify Christ, will not lust after worldly baubles and prestige. This world is passing away. Tell me, why do I see scaffolding in that window while I preach? You can't see it, but I can. Why are we going to a great deal of trouble to mend a roof? It hasn't been vandalized. We haven't had particularly bad weather. Because everything is falling apart. It's decaying. It's the law of the universe. Your body. This building. Don't desire the tat of this world. Have you ever been on holiday and little stalls on the roadside, plastic Eiffel Towers or bright blue statues of Liberty. I don't know where you go. I'm sure if you go to Blackpool, nothing but. But you could buy a wonderful car or a lovely home. And it's already decaying. But there are spiritual riches which moth and thief and the general law of decay cannot touch. And when you incline your heart to Christ and you seek riches in heaven, the baubles of earth lose their allure. Turn away my eyes, he continues in verse 37, from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. How easily distracted we are. In schools right now, it is a summer term. And every year, I look forward to summer term. But this week, 5 times I was reminded of why I don't like summer term. You'll have prepared a great lesson. It's all going well. And then a wasp comes in. Now I tried preaching here with a butterfly, and the butterfly gave me a run for my money in terms of people's attention. But when you're teaching teenage boys and a wasp or a bumblebee comes in, you may as well take your lesson plan and throw it away and give up on a bad job because you cannot compete. But how easily are we distracted. How easily do we turn to the gutter instead of to heaven? How easily do we ignore God's word? Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. May the Lord put blinkers on me so I can look ahead and look up, but not look down or look back. I think the second verse of the Bible, the second shortest verse of the Bible, is remember Lot's wife. What did she do wrong? She looked back. What did the Israelites do wrong when they were led out of slavery? They remembered the cucumbers of Egypt. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. I need reviving. I imagine, I know, you need reviving. Revival is not coming to the front of a church and falling over. Revival is not making stupid noises. Revival is not drawing attention to yourself, claiming to be super spiritual. Revival is when you can sing that hymn and mean it. Less of me and more of him. None of me and all of him. Would that God would revive me and revive our chapel and revive our churches and revive this land. Establish your words to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. May we not just be hearers of the words, but doers of the words. May we not just receive it with joy and then wither in the sunshine, or have some apparent growth, but then the birds come down and gobble it up. But may God's word in our hearts be established. Jesus told the parable of the, really should be called the parable of the foundation. A man who built his house upon sand, and another who built his house upon rock. I'm no builder. But I imagine building on rock requires a great deal more effort and trouble. Not quite as manageable and malleable, perhaps, as the sand. But when the floods came and the winds blew, the house on the sand was washed away. The house on the rock stood firm. And when you build your life upon Christ, let the wind blow. Let the rains pour. Let the floods rise, for you are going nowhere. But the person who does not build his or her life on Christ even though they be religious or spiritual. On a day like this, they look as secure and firm as the next man. Their house looks pretty good. Can't see the foundations or the lack thereof. But the thing we Englishmen know about good weather is that it probably won't be here tomorrow or the day after. Establish your words to your servant. I want to be a Bible Christian. I want God's words to so permeate my life, to claim the promises God made in that book, to have that language of Canaan fill my heart, that it is an entirely established. And as believers, we are called to grow so that when the difficult times come, we have a degree of maturity, which means we cannot be rocked or moved. It changes somewhat in verse 39. Verses 33 to 38 are essentially saying the same thing. Make me a stronger believer. May I grow. May I be closer to you. Verse 39. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. Reproach could be a different word for shame. Humiliation. Of what is he ashamed? Well, the next part says, for your judgments are good. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. It might be, especially if it's David, we know that he had many enemies, both within the kingdom and without. Many of his own children wanted to replace him. Is it turn away those enemies of mine, whom I dread? Lord, your judgments are good. I commit myself to you. Maybe. And yet the theme of, not necessarily the psalm, but the section which I've read, is more the believers wrestling and grappling with his own sin, with his own propensity to look at the worthless things and be led astray. I don't think it's talking about external enemies, thank you very much. So what is the reproach which he dreads so much? I believe it's his own sin and shortcoming. Am I alone at the end of a day or a week and thinking, how could I have been so stupid? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Lord, are you sure I'm a pastor? Because I'm pretty sure pastors don't do things like that. Are you sure I'm over 40? Because I'm pretty sure I've seen 8-year-olds with more wisdom. Indeed. And if David is the author, How on earth could he have committed adultery? If it's David, what on earth led him to kill Uriah? At some point, we'll return to King Solomon. The wisest man on earth at that time. He has everything. And usually, although our brother at the front has already offered his objection, and I think he's right, but usually what ought to happen is that the older we get, the wiser we become. Yet it was when Solomon was old, he went after other gods. Why? Why did he do what he did? Why did David do what David did? Why on earth do I do what I do? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He doesn't leave it there. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is the solution. And I think the dread and the reproach he describes in verse 39 is the ignorance he hints of in verse 33. The failure to understand he hints of in verse 34. The poor walking he hints of in verse 35. And the disinclination of his heart to be holy thereafter. See, though I am a new creation, the flesh is still there. And I believe we can become holier, and we do become more Christ-like. And there was a school of thought from John Wesley and also the Keswick Convention in its earlier days that you could attain a higher level of holiness, a second blessing. I'm not entirely convinced I see it in the Bible. Entirely convinced, that means I don't see it in the Bible. But neither do I see an excuse for remaining where you are. And yet, the writer here is ashamed of what a poor believer he really is. Oh, come, that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, he's writing this wonderful psalm. And yet here, it is a man who has been wrestling with his own heart. But it's a specific request. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. I cannot move on from that verse without sharing that wonderful truth that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because Christ paid the price for your crimes on Calvary. No matter what you've done. And sometimes we say that flippantly. But I know some people have done some dreadful, dreadful things. Let me tell you. You could dredge out the very worst memories from your conscience of what you got up to. And I could tell you with all the authority of God's word that the blood of Calvary covers it all. If you believe. If you don't believe it. Doesn't work. The doctor can write you a prescription. You might even go to the chemist. But if you don't use it, it won't work. I remember going to the doctor's a while ago. I'm a little bit wiser now. and I had some pain here, there, and he gave me a prescription, and I handed it over to the chemist, and he wanted £7 for it. I think now it's 8 or 9, and I thought for a moment, and I said, I'd rather have the pain. Thank you very much, and I didn't bother. But I put up with the pain thereafter, and I kept the £7, and I thought I got the better bargain. But medicine must be taken. And in the book of Exodus, we read of the Passover. The destroyer is coming. And you take the blood of the lamb. The Passover lamb. And you paint it, as it were, over your doorway. And you might have had a Passover lamb. You might even have believed it. You might have had the bowl with the blood. But if you never bothered to apply it, the firstborn would have died. And you might have been brought up in the church. You might have heard it all before. But unless you apply the gospel to your life, it will have no effect. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. Not get baptized. Not become a member. Not take communion. Not sing loudly. Not dress in a sober suit. Believe. You can still do all those other things as well, by the way, but you must believe. That's the important one. And if you believe, there is no condemnation for you. Christ bore it all. There's none left. He closes, behold, I long. What did he long for? For the precept of God. Precept, law, statute, testimony, commandment, they all essentially have the same meaning here. He wants to obey. He wants to please God. He wants to live for him now and not for self. He wants to give his life for something that will last forever. Revive me. There's that word. Again, revive me. You can't revive a dead man. But you might revive the dying. And if the writer is left to himself, he will die. But if Christ touches him, he will be revived. Revive me in your righteousness. That is the characteristic of God, which makes him both beautifully holy and dreadfully terrifying. And yet God, who is love, gives us his own righteousness in Christ to bring us to him. Revive me in your righteousness. Amen.